This seminar by Craig Cavanis, titled Worshiping God When Your World is Shaking, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Craig serves as senior pastor at Grace Church in Frisco, Texas.
Great. Okay, we are in Worshiping God When Your World is Shaking. So this is the gathering of those who have a shaking going on or know someone who does, or something like that. Let's pray, and then we're gonna jump into the material, and then I'll have some time at the end for some Q&A. Lord, we submit ourselves afresh to you today, and we ask that you would come and meet with us in this tent. Lord, we pray that you would come and you would refresh us. God, it's the middle of the afternoon. Folks in the room are operating perhaps on a little sleep, and I just pray that you would grant an alertness, and I pray that you would grant an awareness of our need for you today, and even more so an awareness of your availability to meet us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to change us today. So come, Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would give hope to the hopeless, that you would give clarity to those who are confused, that you would bring peace to those who are in turmoil. God, I pray that you would bring trust and confidence in you to those who are facing perplexing and confusing scenarios in their lives today. God, I pray for those who feel like life is out of control, that you would secure them in the truth that you are in control. I pray that would occur over the next hour of our talking here, and that, Lord, you would do something that's a miracle. Folks have shown up here, made some jokes, but, Lord, folks are here for a very serious reason today. They chose this seminar with an intent in mind, and I pray that you would meet them and that you would encourage us today at our point of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Worshiping God when your world is shaking. And, you know, all joking aside, as we said in the few minutes ago before the giveaways, I know that there's folks in the room who are facing all kinds of situations in your lives. And that's really my prayer today, that God would meet us and that God would encourage us and that God would strengthen us. And to do that, I want to spend time in the Bible today, because that's where the hope is. That's when the encouragement is found. My name is Craig Cavanis, and I'm a pastor of a Sovereign Grace Church in the Dallas area. And so as a pastor, I get to really have the privilege of serving people who walk through times of shaking in life. And one of the great challenges for all of us is that when we are in a time of shaking in our lives, to have a heart posture of worship, to see God, to connect God, to trust God in times when life is disorienting, when circumstances are unexpected, when the script of our life veers off course from the way we might script it, and when we find ourselves facing difficulty. This is a universal experience. By the way, if you have your outline, look at this is a really dense outline. So if you're listening without an outline and someone has one next to you, that might be helpful to look on, because this is pretty. I hope this won't be a dense talk, but it's from a dense speaker, I'll tell you that. But the outline is dense for sure, so intentionally so. You may not have to take a lot of notes, because I've just kind of written it all out for you, all that I'm going to say. A shaking experience is a universal experience. All believers will have their world shaken at some point. And the question is, how do we relate to God during a time of shaking? If you're not in a time of shaking, then please know you are in line for a time of shaking. When I was growing up, we used to go to a Baskin-Robbins to get ice cream, and the one I went to, I don't know if they do this anymore, probably not, but the one I went to had this little ticket thing. There's a little ticket counter at the counter. Some of you nodding, you've had this experience, and you tear your ticket off and you get a number, and then there would be a sign up there that would say, now serving, number 31, and you could look down, oh, I'm 40, so there's nine people in front of me, you know, so you had your ticket, now serving number 40, and that would be you. And the reality is that we're all holding a ticket right now. The difference is there's no sign to tell you where you are in line. So you don't know if you're next up or if you're 100 people back, but you've got a ticket and you're in line, and a shaking experience is coming to all of us in the room. That is life. None of us live long. I mean, no one can live long without experiencing trials and difficulties and sorrows. That's it for all of us. I've been through my experiences just like you have been through. And some of what I'm going to talk about today comes out of a very difficult season in my own life. And Bob Coughlin knows about this season because I talked to him numbers of times during this season of my life where I had a shaking experience. And I think that's in part why he asked me to speak on that here today. But one experience I went through a couple of years ago in my own life had to do with having one of my children, who was an older teen, young adult, wander away from the Lord. And that was a overwhelmingly difficult experience for my wife and for me and for my daughter as well, obviously. But it was an experience that was characterized, a season of our lives that was characterized by grief, because it's grieving to watch someone walk away from God, is it not? You've had that experience with a friend or a relative or something. That's grieving, and when it's your own child, that it was hard for us to imagine a deeper heartache than what we walked through at that time. It's a season of regret for some things that we wished we had done different, and conviction of sin in our own lives for our own various failures. It was a season where we felt like we had no control, and that's true. None of us have control over someone else's heart. None of us have control over another person. So it was a time when we lacked control, where we felt helpless, a time where we were unable to see any good. I mean, when you see someone, when sin is involved, or you see someone drifting from the Lord, it's hard to imagine how that's a good thing, right? What good could come from that? So it was a time when we found it difficult to see any good. It was a time when my wife and I struggled with the fear of man, that is, what are other people thinking? That was a very live experience, especially given my role. But that was a very live experience. What do others think about us? And to wonder about that in a sinful sort of way is the fear of man. It was a time where not only did we experience these things, but where I was leading. And so I was leading in our church with a broken heart. And so if you are in a position of leadership, and here primarily that might be a worship leader or a small group leader, or maybe you lead in some kind of other area in the church, children's ministry, or maybe you're a pastor. There are seasons when suffering affects us, and we are still called to lead during times of suffering in our lives. I remember when my mom died about 12 years ago, and leading, I took some time off a little bit, but leading in a time when my heart was just filled with grief and was very, very difficult. So today I want to not only talk about how to worship when your world is shaking, but also how do you, if you're in a leadership role, how do you lead through those times? So we'll spend some time on that as well. So it's a universal experience. It's certainly something that I've experienced, and the experience I just described to you is so much better now. My daughter's walking with the Lord, and there's a wonderful process that God walked us through. So it's an experience that to some degree is in the rearview mirror, but it's still an experience that affects me as I think about it even today. It's also a biblical experience, and I'm going to spend time in the book of Habakkuk. Turn there if you don't know where that is. Don't be embarrassed. Just look at your table of contents and find out Habakkuk. It's late in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet. But I'm going to survey the book of Habakkuk, and I want us to look at his life, because he is, in my mind, along with Job, the best biblical case studies of worshiping God in times of shaking and difficulty. In the book of Habakkuk, he moves from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. He is saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? So he is crying out for help at the beginning of the book. But by the end of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he is saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So by the end of the book, he's saying, hey, no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to choose to rejoice in God. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord in my circumstances and in my situation. Here's his situation. This is Roman numeral 2. Here's the setting of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is written during a time when God's people have turned away from him. God's people had had, Israel had had a renewal, but the renewal has sort of come to an end, and his people are turning away from him at this point, turning away from God. And so the prophet sees this, Habakkuk, and it causes him to ask questions as he sees God's people in rebellion. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So he's asking questions as he looks at his people, Israel, and he's saying, how long? He thinks God is acting slowly. The people are rebellious, and there's violence going on. And there's a lack of justice in the culture among the people of God. And so he's saying, God, how long are you going to allow this to happen? And not only that, look in verse 3. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? He's saying, Lord, won't you do something? Why don't you do something about this? And so we see Habakkuk asking very familiar questions to all of us. Our context is different. But these questions are perhaps very live for you here today or for someone you love. Two questions. The question, how long? And the question, why? How long? We know that question when things are not going right. Lord, how long until I find a job? God, how long will my health suffer? How long will I endure this illness? Or how long will it be before I get a diagnosis of this illness? You ever been there? It's not the suffering of the illness alone. It's nobody can figure out what it is. How long will this conflict go on that I'm embroiled in? How long until I have close friends in my life? Maybe you've moved and you've left relationships. How long until I have friendships? Or the why questions, saying, God, why do you idly look at this? Why don't you take action in our suffering? We can ask the why questions. You know, why, God? Why am I not married? I thought by this time in my life I'd be married. Or, if you are married, why can't I get pregnant? Why can't we have children? Those are heartaches of why questions. Why doesn't my spouse treat me differently? Why did my spouse leave me? Why has my friend turned away from God? Suffering questions that focus on how long and why. And there's no easy answers to those kinds of questions. There's no pat answers I can't give you, nor would I want to give some glib, sort of careless response. There are no easy answers to those kinds of questions. But I think the Habakkuk's account does provide some footing for us to stand on when we face those kinds of questions. How long, Lord? Why is this happening in our lives? That can perhaps help us to worship him when we're shaken and when our world is shaken. Letter B there, God gives some answers. We don't usually get answers when we ask those questions. Usually God doesn't provide some kind of answer. Sometimes for our entire lives we don't get an answer. There are some things I'm convinced we'll die without knowing, Lord, why did you cause that, or why did you permit that? And we don't always get that. But God does answer here. And this is what he says in verse 5. By the way, we're not going to read the whole book. I'm going to read these first few verses and then sort of survey the middle book, and then I'm going to read the last verses. But look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Here's God's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and nation who march through the breadth of the earth. Are we cutting out too much? I'm going to need to go to this mic. I mean, we cannot speak on tribulation without having some kind of mic problems or something. Did you guys set this up as a sort of object lesson or something like that? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Well, hopefully this will work. Hopefully this will work. Okay. So, God answers him, And this is God's answer. He says, I am at work. Look around the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your day. So he says that he is doing a work, but this is a surprising work. Because here's the work he's doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth. Here's what he's saying. I'm raising up these, I'm raising up these pagans. I'm raising up this hasty, bitter, evil people. I'm going to raise them up to come invade Israel. I'm going to raise them up to come take people into captivity to bring judgment out of my love so that people see that and they repent. That's what I'm doing. So God is at work in surprising ways that he never would have seen. Look at verse 11, verse 10. At kings they scoff. Laugh at every, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Okay? So what God's going to do is he's going to raise up a people who are the enemies of God, and they're going to come in and they're going to bring the judgment of God so the people of God will repent and turn back to God and be restored to him. That's not what Habakkuk was hoping for. That's not the answer he was looking for. That the suffering's going to get worse is really God's answer. Well, how is a passage about the Chaldean army relevant to us? Okay, here we are, Maryland, middle of the afternoon in a tent, and you're talking about the Chaldean army. That's not quite the seminar I thought I was signing up for. Okay, how can that relate to us? Well, first of all, we too can affirm that God is at work when we don't see him. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, how long until you do something? And God's answer is, I am doing a work in your days. We can affirm that even when we don't see God at work in some situation in our life, we can be certain that God is at work. Our vision is so limited. I mean, we think that we can see all the possibilities. We think we know every reason why someone's doing something or not doing something, what they're thinking. We think we have this broad vision. We have the most narrow vision. I mean, just look around this room. Look around the room, and how many people in the room do you know what they were doing an hour ago? I mean, maybe you know what one or two or three people were doing an hour ago. What do you know what anyone in this room will be doing 2 hours from now? Nothing. We have such a small scope. So Habakkuk is calling out to God, saying, I don't see you doing anything, God. Where are you? And God's answering, hey, I am doing things that you don't even know about. God is at work beyond our sight. He's always at work for our good and for his glory as well. And we can affirm that God is at work when our circumstances don't make sense. We can affirm that God is at work when we don't see him, and also he is at work when things don't make sense to us. In this case, God is going to actually use his enemies for his people's good. God will use God's enemies for God's people's good, ultimately. And that doesn't make sense to us on the surface, but it is a picture and a sign of how God works. God's going to use the bad guys. God's going to somehow use their evil for his good purposes. Listen, the shaking that you're experiencing today, or that you're experiencing this in this season, may be at the hand of someone else's sin. You may be suffering because of someone's sin today, someone's negligence today. Well, God's not limited by that. God's hands are not tied to work his good purposes in your life because someone has sinned against you. God gloriously will take those kind of circumstances and bring good out of them for his glory, for your good, to conform you to his image. We also can affirm that God is at work when our circumstances are terrible. I mean, this is perplexing news. The Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are coming. That is confusing. I mean, Habakkuk's bound to have more questions now than he did to begin with. But God is present even when things are perplexing. Well, Habakkuk responds back to him, and look what Habakkuk does. Habakkuk begins to rehearse what he knows to be true about God. So God has told him this thing that's going to happen, this judgment that's going to come. And Habakkuk begins to reflect back to God what he knows to be true of God's character. This is a model for us, that when we think about perplexing situations, suffering, that we want to rehearse what we know to be true about God. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O God? He turns to truth. God, you're eternal. The Chaldeans are temporal. I mean, in fact, they've historically only recently come on the scene in power in this context. But God is eternal. He compares the nature of God with the nature of the trial. These enemies are temporal. Our problem is temporal. But are you not from everlasting, O God? O Lord, he begins to consider the character of God. Look what he says next, verse 12. O Lord, my God. You'll see that word Lord in your Bible is written in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in your Bible, it's the translation of God's self-designation, Yahweh, his name, Yahweh. So, are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? Yahweh is the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus, I think it's 3 or 4, I think it's 3, where he says to him that I am. Who shall I tell them sent me, Moses asks, and God says, tell them I am. It is his being. I have being in and of myself. It's the name that means that God is self-existent. So Habakkuk begins to turn in this context and say, call God by name, O Yahweh, the one who is self-existent, the one who exists, who is not dependent upon anyone. God is not dependent on the Chaldeans. God is not dependent on Israel. God is dependent on no one. The Chaldeans are dependent on God for their breath. Israel is dependent on God to live. We're all dependent. God is self-existent. Look what else he says. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. God is completely holy. He is righteous. It's an important affirmation when he could be struggling with how can a good God empower wicked people to invade God's people. Well, God is holy, and whatever he does is righteous and pure. And that's an affirmation that he's just heard all of this news. And look what he's doing. God, you are eternal. This is all temporal. God, you exist for yourself. We all depend upon you. You depend upon no one. God, you are holy. You are separate, and your ways are flawless and perfect. They're the best. Your course of action is always pure. Do you see how he's just affirming the nature of God in his suffering? Also, God is sovereign. We shall not die, he says. What does it say next? O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established. You've ordained. You've established. This is your purpose, God. The Chaldeans are not in charge here. The Chaldeans are not ruling on their own. They're subject to you. You ordained them to come. You have sent them. God is not surprised when the Chaldeans come and invade. He ordained it and he established it. And God is not surprised by what is happening to you today. I mean, it may have caught you off guard, the shaking that is happening. It may have surprised you. It does not surprise God. He is with you in it. He is sovereign. And God is also faithful. He says, you, O rock. Rock is a reference to God's reliability. He does not move. He stays in place. He's stable. It's a statement of faithfulness. So do you see this pattern here? Habakkuk is complaining to God. God says he's going to bring judgment. He gives this message that he's ordained further suffering for their good. Habakkuk responds back, you're everlasting, you're self-existent, you're holy, you're sovereign, you're faithful. He lifts his eyes from the circumstance and he lifts his eyes to God. J. Gresham Machen wrote, this is a quote in your outline, the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. Sometimes we can think theology is, well, that's dry and dusty and cerebral, sort of heady, sort of scholarly. I really just want to have a heart for Jesus. I'm not about theology. I'm about passion, some people think. I'm about full on being fired up for God. I'm really not about theology. Listen, theology is what is to inform passion. If you have passion without theology, you're excitable for no reason. It is the truth of God that is to inform our passion and to inform our emotion. And so, really, theology, truth, meditating on the character. When I say theology, in this case, I mean theology proper, the nature of God. Meditating on the nature of God, that's everything. That's what secures us in our time of trouble. Passion without truth will get you into a lot of trouble. You'll just live on an emotional sort of roller coaster, just blown about by circumstance. But the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word, sound doctrine, these truths are what secure us, and that's what Habakkuk goes to. He goes to what's God like, not what are the circumstances like, not what's my plan, what's my strategy, what's my street smarts to kind of deal with this situation. What's God like? And so whatever you're facing today, I don't know what you're facing, but I do know that what's God like is a question to hold in the midst of it. And this is who He is. And that instills, that builds and fuels a childlike faith in us. Well, Habakkuk, point two here, he continues to voice his concerns. In verses 13 to 17, he goes back and raises more concerns about all that he's just heard. In chapter 2, verse 1, he makes a statement then after raising more concerns that he's going to wait on God in faith ultimately. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'll stand my post. I'll take my station, he says. I'll look and see what he's going to say, what he's going to do. So he waits. And you see here in this first chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 2, that there is a rhythm. There's a rhythm to this. There's a rhythm to lifestyle worship when our world is shaking. I mean, you can kind of see this rhythm, which I identify with. I don't know about you, but there's questions. How long, oh Lord, is this going to go on? Why is this happening? So there's questions, and then we can sort of remember what God is like and who He is and how good He is, faithful He is. And then we sort of can express our concerns to Him in the midst of what is going on in prayer. And then we wait and we watch. So there's moments when we think about God and our heart is stilled and we're faithful and we're waiting and watching until the circumstance turns a little bit. Then we're asking questions again. And then we're, God, how long? Why is this happening? I thought I was okay. Now I'm not okay. Now I'm grieved. I'm sad. I'm depressed again. I'm discouraged again. I thought I was okay. Lord, what happened? And then we remind ourselves about what God is like again, who He is. And then we wait. I mean, there's a rhythm and a cycle to this. And if you're in the midst of a difficult circumstance or really a difficult season, it's just helpful to realize this. The sooner you realize this, the better. Because it gives some sanity to walking through difficulty. It gives some normalcy to say, you know, I'm going through something really bad. My father is dying, if that's your situation. Our company is going bankrupt. I don't have a job. My church is disintegrating. We're going through a difficult time, if that's your situation. I'm estranged from a dear friend or family member. Whatever it is, if it's something that's like a life-dominating shaking, I'm battling deep darkness and depression in my life. I just feel isolated and alone, like God's very distant from me. Maybe that's where you are today. It's helpful to know that there is a cyclical pattern that most of us walk through. You see this even in the Psalms. The Psalms of Lament are written where oftentimes someone comes in what's called, one commentator said it this way, they express disorientation. I feel disoriented. Life doesn't make sense. My emotions are jumbled. And then they get a glimpse of God, but God is faithful. God is a rock. God is true. So there's a reorientation. And then they end up with orientation. So then they're rightly oriented until the next disorienting circumstance comes in life. And then you need to be reoriented. Then you're oriented. Then a disorienting situation comes. And I'm not talking about hourly or something like that. I'm talking more seasonally in life. But that's just the way life works. It's seasonally. Oftentimes, we just go from, you know, difficulties. God uses those times to fix our eyes on Him so that we learn of Him and know of Him. So the sooner we kind of identify that kind of a rhythm, it's helpful. Because it helps us not waste a lot of time to get back to orientation, to reorientation by fixing our eyes on God. Well, here's what he does next. He emphasizes that the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So he makes this statement that which Paul picks up in Romans, that the righteous shall live by faith. My experience is that a lot of us are pretty good with getting converted by faith. We all kind of like the idea that we're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. So most of us are, well, if you're a Christian, you've got to be good with the idea that we're saved by faith. It's just that we don't really like to live that way after our conversion. So we're all okay coming to God and saying, I receive salvation by faith. It's just like living on the daily basis by faith is something that most of us would prefer to avoid. We would like to live by assurance that everything's going to be okay. We'd like to live by circumstantial equilibrium, circumstantial balance. Oh, more than that, circumstantial prosperity. We would like to live by everything going the way I want it to go. Yet the Christian life is called a life to live of faith. And faith means that I have to trust God. I have to trust God. That's the nature of the Christian life. That's not aberrant Christianity. That's not for the immature Christian. That's not for the sort of weak Christian. That's the Christian life, is a life of faith. Until one day, it's no longer faith, but it's sight when we see Him face to face in eternity. And there'll be no more sorrow, no crying, no sin, no weeping. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? So that day's coming. But until that day, it's a life of faith. And so he reasserts his faith. I'm going to trust God with our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, faith means taking the bare word of God and acting upon it because it is the word of God. It means believing what God says simply and solely because he has said it. Okay, chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. We're going to get to the end of the book here really quickly. In these verses, Habakkuk, he just says God will sort everything out with the Chaldeans. Yeah, they're bad guys, and they're going to get judged for their badness. That's kind of what he says here. But Habakkuk's called to trust that God will fulfill his way, and in his time, he will do what he wants to do. Letter E, Habakkuk looks to his future through the lens of God's faithfulness in the past. So 3, 1 through 15 is this prayer that Habakkuk prays, where he thinks of all that God has done in the past, and that fuels his faith for the future. That's important. If you look and recount what God has done in the past, that will fuel our faith for the future. And then here's the conclusion of the matter. I mean, he's resolved to the fact that the Chaldeans are coming, that there will be judgment, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. We'll read these verses. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. That means that they'll receive their judgment as well. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the product of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So at the conclusion of it, Habakkuk has a shaken body, but he has an unshaken heart. Look what he says in 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. I mean, He's actually shaking when he thinks about what's going to happen to his people. That's real suffering. I mean, real suffering can have physical effects on you. I mean, you can be so grieved that you're affected physically. And that's the kind of suffering he's talking about. His body is shaken. But he has an unshaken heart. Look what he says in verse 16. I will quietly wait. I love that. I'll quietly wait. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice. So even though all this happens, he's postured himself with an attitude of rejoicing. In verse 18, what does that mean, yet I will rejoice? Well, the yet refers to what comes right before it. I'll rejoice even though, verse 17, the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I mean, what he is facing here, I mean, this isn't just like poetic. Let's write something poetic about how bad life really could be. What if we had no figs? And this isn't just some kind of poem about, you know, a bad day. Poem about a bad day. What if there were no... That's not what's going on. He's talking about total devastation. David Pryor, in his commentary on Habakkuk, wrote this. It's in your outline. Disaster on a total scale. The ravages of war, the horrors of invasion, the devastation of nature's resources, the removal of all basic necessities. That's what he's talking about. That's probably a worse day than any of us are having today. He's talking about everything, nothing for the people to eat, that all the crops do not produce, that all the animals are cut off, that the invasion is a total devastation of their lives. If that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He's saying, if I have everything that I know taken away from me, I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in my salvation. Rejoicing means to find joy again, to return to joy. I'll find joy again in God alone. Habakkuk's really come to a place in this process as he cycled through the prayers and the meditations and the emotions and the thoughts that he's walked through. He's come to the place where he's saying, I want to find joy again in God alone and not in my circumstances. And that's not trite. That's real. This is a guy who's struggled. This isn't glib. This isn't a bumper sticker. It's not a Hallmark card. It's not a cup that you got at the Christian bookstore. It's not what he's a mug with a little verse on it or something. This is a guy, and I'm not opposed. If you have a mug with a verse, don't hide it. That's okay. Guy drinking coffee out of his verse mugs, all embarrassed. No, that's fine. That's fine. You have a mug with a verse. But we can be so glib. We just plaster a verse on there like that. Someone has a deep problem, and we just say, hey, you know, God works all things together for good. Glad it's you and not me. But, you know, that's what it sounds like. It's like glib and uncaring. But Habakkuk, just the half hour we spent looking at this, he wrestles. He's calling out to God, not charging God with guilt, but he's questioning what's going on. How long? Why? He's pleading. He's wrestling. His body is shaking when he thinks about what's going to happen. This guy at the core of his being is wrestling. And he's not glibly. He's coming to the end and he's saying, hey, if we lose everything, God, I'm returning. I rejoice again in you. My joy. All of this, the terror of what's about to happen has served Habakkuk by pushing him so deep to God that he is now confessing that if it's as bad as I can imagine, I'm going to rejoice in God. Because there's a joy to be found in knowing God that is deeper than any circumstantial suffering. That's what he's saying. That's his experience here. I love this. He says, verse 18, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I like that. If you're here today suffering, that's a helpful verse. I will take joy. That's not passive. He doesn't passively say, I'll hang out and hopefully some joy will come my way. You know, like this breeze, just some joy will just blow on my direction and I'll be there for it. But he says something that's proactive. I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, he doesn't tell us how he's going to do that, but I think the whole book has told us how he's going to do that. What's he going to do? He's going to pray and ask God. What's he going to do? He's going to look at the Word of God and he's going to think about the character of God and he's going to build his mind up and his heart up in truths like we looked at. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is self-existent. God is eternal. He's going to think about God. He's going to wait on God. He's going to renew his faith. He's going to express confidence in God and he's going to take joy. That is, he's not going to allow his circumstances to dictate his mindset, but he's rather going to look to God and find joy in God by focusing on God's character and specifically take joy in the God of my salvation. He's going to think about his salvation. He's going to think about it. He's going to, for us, this side of the cross, he's before the cross and resurrection, but this side of the cross, I mean, we could basically say that I'm going to reflect upon the work of the gospel. I'm going to look back and say, there's no circumstance, ultimately, as bad as it could be, there's no circumstance that ultimately can make the gospel ineffective for me. There's no circumstance that can remove the grace of God, the peace of God. There's no circumstance that can take away my forgiveness, for I'm forgiven for eternity. I'm welcomed. I'm reconciled to the Father. I'm loved by God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8 says. When Paul writes about salvation and our salvation and what God has done for us on the cross, this is what he says in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" 8:35. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he goes on to say, "No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God." There's a joy in the God of our salvation that comes as we think and we remember and we reflect and we sing and we remind ourselves and we have other people remind us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because nothing can change our status before God. No, nothing can make a child of God become not a child of God, not the Father's child. And there's something securing about that. "God is my strength," he says in verse 19. "And God will sustain him on a treacherous path." Look what he says, verse 19. "The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places." That means like if you're in a place that's difficult to hike up on a mountain, it might be difficult for you to navigate it, but a deer could just skip along with a deer's feet and height and balance that we don't have and small feet and agility and all those kinds of things. God makes us walk through treacherous, dangerous places, not like a lame, uncoordinated human hiker who can't do it, but like a deer springing along. That's how he helps us. He helps us to walk in our difficult places. Well, how do we respond to this? Let's talk some about response and then we'll have some Q&A. I'm on Roman numeral 3. I think, first of all, that knowing that shaking happens to everyone is helpful. I mean, just read the Psalms. We have this sort of Americanized, really fake view of Christianity that real Christians are, things are always going great for them and life is just wonderful. And the more mature and the more godly you are, the better life should be. I mean, the New Testament pattern is the godliest people got their heads cut off. I mean, it was the apostles, the people going out with the gospel were killed. And how'd that American dream work out for those believers, right? I mean, I don't know where we get this idea. Well, we get it culturally, and we get it from, I think, a selfish orientation of our heart. But we can sort of think that if circumstances aren't going the way I want them to, that like my Christian life is bad, and that's just not the case. Just to realize the normalcy of having certain seasons of our life that are disorienting, I mean, that's helpful. I mean, it's helpful for me, honestly, to see this many people in the tent in the afternoon. To go, like, there's like a lot of people at this conference this morning last night, passionate worship. I looked around at one point and just looked at the room. People are celebrating. I mean, if you didn't know anything, you might just assume, wow, everything's great in these people's lives. Until we come to the 3 o'clock time where all the people who haven't shaking show up in tent number one. Wow, there's a lot of us and a lot more of us that are somewhere else and they're shaking too. So it's just normal to have difficulty in life. And that's helpful to realize that. I think it's helpful as well to believe that God is sovereign for all, including our shaking. That's the bedrock truth in the book of Habakkuk, that God is sovereign. He'll always act for his glory. Here's a couple of verses that you're probably familiar with. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him. God acts for his glory. Or no doubt you're familiar with Romans 8:28-29. And if you do have a mug with a verse on it, 9 out of 10 times it's this verse, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is working in all things to conform us, to make us more like Jesus. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. If you're unfamiliar with him, he was a British Baptist pastor in the second half of the 1800s. And this is what he said. I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received for my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. Saying, hey, all that I've learned and benefited from happy times, you could fit that on a penny in terms of my growth in the Lord, but all that I've learned through my difficulties, I can't even calculate it. So God is at work during these times. Now, this is for us to meditate on. You know, we don't just go telling people this in the times of their difficulty. So somebody's walking through a really, really hard time. They just lost their job. They just lost a loved one. I'm not showing up on their doorstep and saying, I am afraid that all the grace that I have got in my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might lie on a penny. But lucky you, the good I've received from sorrows. I mean, this isn't the kind of counsel you just throw out to someone. This is ideally the kind of counsel that you hear when life's even keel, so that when it's not, you're ready. But you came here by choice. I didn't come and find you and tell you these things. So I don't mind saying it, because you chose. I didn't come to your doorstep. You came to my tent. I don't know, whatever. So I don't mind telling you, because I think you want to hear and I want to hear. But the reality is, we don't just say, hey, God's sovereign. When someone's struggling, we listen. We weep. We hug them. We hang out. We don't say anything. We're quiet. We just say, I'm praying. We just say, I love you. We just say, how can I be with you? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? You know, when someone's really going, sometimes that's what it really means, not to just run through all this. But for us personally, as we're studying, these are helpful things for us to think about. See, remember the character of God. He doesn't change with circumstances. I'd recommend studying the character of God if you are in a difficult time. That book we gave away, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, that's a wonderful book on the sovereignty of God. Or Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a book I'd recommend as well. Just so that you're thinking about what is God like in the midst of your difficulty. Rehearse his faithfulness. God is faithful can become trite. It can kind of be a slogan with no teeth to it. But if we really apply that and think through, move beyond sloganeering to sort of meditating on the faithfulness of God and thinking through your own life, think through specific historical examples of God's faithfulness to you, starting with your conversion, and thank God. That's very helpful. God's sustained me. God's helped me. When you're facing the unknown, face God. Future uncertainty is part of human experience. And what can happen is we can envision a future without God, and then we fear. But we want to face God when we look at our unknown future, because if we envision a future with God there, we'll trust. Oftentimes, just envisioning the future isn't helpful to begin with when you're struggling. I mean, Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. He's not being a pessimist. That's not Jesus. The glass is half empty. Jesus is not the glass half empty. Jesus rules and will return and will establish glory. So he's not a pessimist at all. But he's saying there's plenty today to concentrate on. But as you do look to the future, here's what I found in my life. When we were walking through a difficult time that I referenced in the introduction, regarding my daughter. What I was tempted to do was play it out and look 6 months or a year or 5 years down the road and have these terrible scenarios, fearful scenarios come to mind. And then I'm panicking and I'm parenting by fear and I'm worried, all this thing. And all fear does is it just sort of, as one person said, it just prophesies a false future. I mean, who says that's what's going to happen? I'm imagining a day, and what if it did happen? What if all the bad stuff we imagine, that's Habakkuk, God's like, it's going to be worse than you even imagine, but I'll be there. So what if the scenario we imagine, likely it's not going to even happen? You know, the theologian Mark Twain, I think it was, once said something like, you know, he said, I can't quote it exactly, but he said something like this. He said, you know, I've known a lot of trouble in my day, and most of it never happened. I mean, we imagine all these things that are going to happen, and they don't. But even if they do, God will be there on that day. I don't know how many people I've talked to when they've lost someone, someone's died, and they've said something like this to me. You know, I couldn't have imagined what it would be like to lose my wife. I couldn't even imagine what it'd be like to lose a parent or a child. But now that it's happened, it's really hard, but I feel like God is with me. So if you told them a year ago, your spouse is going to die, they would think, I can't even imagine what that would be like. But once it happened, as grievous and as hard as it is, many Christians would say, I sense God with me as hard as it is. See, God's going to be with us in the future. And so we don't want to face the unknown and sort of roll out these scenarios of how bad it's going to be. That's worry, anxiety, and it's sinful, by the way. Jesus says, do not worry in Matthew 6. Do not worry because we're believing that God's not who he says he's going to be. If we're imagining a future where God's not there, then we're calling God a liar. So when I'm panicking and nervous and fearful and anxious about what's going to happen in a week and acting as if God's not even going to be there to sustain me and help me, then I am really accusing God of something that's not true, because he said he would be faithful and never leave me nor forsake me. Put your confidence, F, in God and not a desired outcome for your circumstances. Sometimes we just have to humble ourselves and submit our ways and our plans to God and trust his ways. That's what Habakkuk does. If there's no food, if there's no, basically if life completely goes away, yet I will rejoice. That's what he says. What he's saying is, my well-being is not going to be tied to my circumstances. It's going to be tied to the nature and the character of God. And that's why I can have joy even when life's really bad. That's what he's saying. Draw your comfort and strength, G, from the gospel when your word is shaking. Here's one of my favorite verses for times of trial. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what Paul is saying is that if God gave Jesus to die for your sins, to meet what's your greatest need? Your greatest need is, how am I going to be right? How can I stand before the holy God of the universe, as Brian Chappell talked about this morning? How can I stand before the holy God of the universe and be okay on that day? Well, only because of Christ's death and resurrection for me. And so God gave Jesus to meet my greatest need. Won't he meet these much lesser needs? So that's how we take confidence. Here's a few thoughts, and we'll wrap up with this and see if you have any questions. Here's a few thoughts for leaders. And if you're not a leader, you can still listen, and you can pray for your leaders. And you may be a leader, or you may be a leader in some context, leader in your home or leader somewhere else. But if I'm thinking through here a lot of if you're leading in the church in some way. Here's the challenge: leading others in worshiping God when your world is shaking. That could be a whole new different seminar, right? How do you lead others in the worship of God when you're a wreck? So your life is tragic. You got some tragic deal happening, and you're called to stand up on Sunday morning and call the people of God to encounter God when you all week long have been saying, how long, O God? Where are you? And then you're called to stand up and lead the people in encountering God. How do you do that? That's very difficult. Maybe you're not the worship leader. Maybe you're the piano player, the drummers, but you're still up there. You're participating, and you're wanting to do so with joy, you know? And so how do you do that? Well, here's a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, if that's you, ensure, number one, that you're speaking openly with a pastor or a fellow leader regarding your struggles. Don't hold it in. Don't mask it. Don't hide it. The Bible doesn't. The psalmists cry out in their times of difficulty. They're not embarrassed. Habakkuk's not embarrassed to say, how long, Lord, is this going to go on? Where are you? He's not embarrassed to do that. So walk in humility and ask for help. You know, maybe you should, depending on what your circumstances are, maybe you should take a break. Maybe you don't need to be on a stage. Maybe you shouldn't be on a platform leading others. Maybe you should be receiving help and ministry and care yourself. Maybe you should take a season for a break. Or maybe you should have a lighter schedule with what you do. Or maybe you should press on normally. I don't know. But talk to someone about that who's responsible for you. Number two, remember that you are leading God's people as one of God's people. Man, but there can be such a deception. A platform is so deceiving because it lifts people up. And I understand we have a moderate platform in our church building, so I get the idea of a platform. It's so that people can see what's happening. But sometimes that platform can elevate so that we have the impression that the people up there are somehow special or different. And sadly, we can think that about ourselves when we're up there. Really, reality is that we're leading God's people, but we're one of God's people. And your suffering is a platform for greater compassion and connection with those who are suffering in your church. I think it's really a helpful thing. I mean, what kind of church would it be if everybody on the worship team and everybody who prays and whoever does the announcement and every pastor that preaches is all happy, clappy, and has no problem? Who wants to be a part of that church? I can't relate to anybody up there. They're just all smiley and perfect, and I'm a mess, but they look all great up there. That's just not reality. And so when you suffer and you're called to serve and leading others, there's a certain privilege to that because it's just a connection. I remember one of the times when I was going through a very difficult time, we were in the Psalms that summer, and I just, part of my role is to kind of line out the preaching schedule, and so we're in the Psalms. I just lined out a number of psalms of lament that summer to preach through. And man, that was so real. I was just preaching. I couldn't go into all the details of everything that was happening, but I certainly let the church know I had difficulties, and they knew some of what those were. But I just preached on the laments, and that was just so real to me to identify with the psalmist. And so times of difficulty, they don't hinder your ability to serve others. They help your ability to serve others. They help because you relate like you're like everybody else. Number three, know that in your weakness, God's power is revealed. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Listen, when you lead and serve others from a place of suffering, you are postured for God to work through you in power. Because in our weakness, He is made strong. Oftentimes, in our strength, God's not really interested in moving through us in our strength because it exalts us and we don't need Him. God delights to show His power through weak people. And so our suffering postures us to serve others in power. Number four, allow your suffering to push you deeper into prayer and the study of the Word. When this happens, you have something much deeper and fresher to offer on Sundays. If you're a leader, if you're not a leader, you just have something much fresher and much deeper to offer people in normal life. There's people who suffered. Have you ever encountered someone who's endured suffering and praised God through it? There's a depth and a richness. You just want to be around those people. It's like, how can I learn from you? There's a lot more to be learned by someone who's walked through difficulty and persevered and endured than someone who's never experienced any challenge. Five, consider all that has been said about the account of Habakkuk. God is not different and certainly no less deserving of your praise when you're suffering. So really, especially in worship ministry, it's about who God is, and God has not changed. Whether we're doing great or whether the Chaldeans are right there about to come in and kill us, God is the same. That's the point of Habakkuk. So He's worthy of our worship regardless of our circumstances. Six, cultivate a longing for eternity through your afflictions. Suffering is intended to stoke eternal hope in our hearts Suffering prepares you to lead others in a genuine biblical hope. Man, when life is going great, sometimes, truth be told, sometimes our longing for heaven's not as great. It's like, let's just ride this thing out. Life's going really, really well. And I just want this to continue. When life's going bad, then you start reading verses like 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is a longing and a hope for heaven that comes when we worship God when our world is shaking. And so there is an aroma of hope and an aroma of desire for God, an aroma of desperation for God. I'm speaking here to leaders, that comes through the leader who is worshiping God when his or her world is shaking. There's something that God does in us and through us that bears fruit. And sometimes, I'm convinced, God causes leaders to suffer, obviously so that they will be conformed to the image of Christ, so that they will bring God more glory. That's primary, and so that they will know God's nearness. But secondarily, so that they bear more fruit in those they serve, so that God's power comes through their weakness, and so that a longing for heaven comes through them that wouldn't be coming through in the same way oftentimes when we face the test of prosperity. But in the test of adversity, God works in us and through us in a powerful way. So that's a message just for leaders. If you're here and your world is shaking today, I just pray that the result of that shaking is that you encounter God and that you meet Him and that you experience Him in a way that you never would. That you'd be like Spurgeon and you would say, you know what? Compared to all the good things that have happened to me, what I've learned of God, it would fit on a penny. But this is incalculable for me. Any questions? We'll take a few questions on this. I know this wasn't like a hands-on seminar. This was more like a Bible study through Habakkuk. So I'm not sure if this isn't like, show me that G chord. I mean, it wasn't one of those kind of seminars. And if you need to know how to play a G chord, you probably shouldn't be at this anyway. But yes.
How long did Habakkuk take to process this? You can read it in 5 minutes.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I taught through the book of Habakkuk about 6 or 7 years ago. So... and I just reviewed it more briefly for this preparing here. So I could have answered your question 6 or 7 years ago. I can't today. I don't remember how long that was. But somebody with a study Bible, if anybody has like a study Bible, it probably says in the footnotes. I'm sorry. I can find that out for you if you'd like to give me your email address. I'd be happy to email you. But I don't know off the top of my head. Yeah, good question. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have access to like the recording of this? Like you said you were recording this. Are you able to get that after that?
Yes, all of this is recorded, and will this be a free download on a website or something? Do we know? Yeah, usually it'll be on a website with downloads. You can download all the seminars, so you will be able to get a recording of this, I trust. Yes, most of it. There were parts where I had no sound coming out, so you'll have to figure that part out. But yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. The question is for the recording. What when you lose perspective, how do you get your eyes back on God? What are ways when in the middle of struggling that you can sort of remember God in the midst of it because it's easy to forget? Did I get that right? Well, I think a few things one is I try to have someone in my life that can help remind me. That's not where I would start, but that's important. And that's where the point I was making about when you're walking through something like this, to have someone who knows what's going on that you can share here's how I'm thinking about these things, and here's where I'm struggling and wrestling. I've had people in my life that have reminded me in the midst of difficulty about who've just preached, not preached literally, but have communicated truth to me. Those would be folks that are in my small group in particular that I participate in that could remind me. So I find that helpful. Have people in my life who know that I'm not isolated. Secondly would be what you suggested, and actually this would be first, would be certainly memorizing Scripture. And there's some Scriptures in this outline. Well, actually, that those last three verses of Habakkuk would not be bad. You know, there's lots of the Scriptures in this outline that you could memorize and kind of go through throughout the day. Keep some cards with you, perhaps, to remind you, that sort of thing. Actually, you gave better answers than I'm giving. The other one, you mentioned music as well. There have been times when I've had music that have reminded me about the faith of certain songs that I would just loop and play. I can think of specific songs that I played over and over, put on a loop on my iPod, or either a computer, however you listen to music, that have just reminded me. So feeding my mind there as well. Just time for me in the morning. I'm not a legalist about when you have devotions or something like this, but since you asked my personal perspective, this isn't a law, but my personal experience is when I can start my day remembering the truth of God, it helps me throughout the day remember better. So that really serves me. I don't feel like God loves me more if I have my morning devotions and loves me less if I don't. I don't believe that. But I do believe that it helps me think of Him more personally when I do that. So morning is really, I try to really carve out time in the morning where I can go into my day. And also just another thing I did, there's a very helpful book, I don't know if it's at the bookstore here, but called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's the best book on prayer I've ever read, and he talks about his family a lot, and actually, this may sound weird, it's the best book on parenting I've ever read, because he talks about praying for his kids. Actually, he says in there, I do my best parenting through prayer, and so it's actually helped me more in parenting than any book I've probably ever read, and it's not a book about parenting. But so that book is, and he talks about praying Scripture, and that's something that's very helpful to me to put, he has a process in there. We put Scripture on a card. We praise for certain people and certain needs, and he has each need or each person, he has a card for it, and he has some Scripture on there. And so each day he runs through his cards, and I've done this at various times where I'm saying, okay, you know, praying for a job, if that's it, and here's some verses on that. So I'm thinking about the job, I'm thinking about the verses, and I'm praying those in the morning, maybe carrying that card with me throughout the day as well, or a health situation. So I'm praying some verses on healing, or I'm praying some verses on suffering, if it's God's will not to heal, that He would help me or that person endure, whatever it is. So, you know, I'm praying for a person. Here's what I'm praying for them. So different things like that where I can just be reminded, I think, are so key, because it's easy to forget. It really is. So that's just a few I've done. Yes, ma'am.
When you're, I'm a pastor's wife.
Yes, ma'am.
So, associate pastor, music leader. Anyway, so when our family is going through a difficult time, we're just struggling with the right amount of transparency.
Yes.
With people, because if you were trying to teach our people to be more transparent,
yes,
many walls from past hurts from a long time ago. And so how to kind of break through that, but then not be viewed negatively because of that. You know, how, I don't know how to strike that balance when we have a son with special needs.
Yes.
Or in leadership. So
yes.
We're constantly grieving over that.
Of course.
How do you walk that? You know, how can you
Well, first, have you read A Praying Life?
No.
That book would be...
I read Praying Backwards.
Oh, did you? Well, that book would be very helpful, because a lot of the running account of that book is his daughter with special needs and what he learned about prayer through that and through her. So that's the running story of the whole book. So I think you'd really be encouraged by that. That's a hard question for me to answer without knowing more about the church culture, where you're from. The question for the tape, for the recording, the tape, what is it, like 1989 or something? Those of you listening by 8-track, get modern, okay? Buy an iPod or something. So anyway, if you're listening to this by tape, I apologize. But okay, the question was, what about if you're in leadership? This question's from a pastor's wife. How transparent are you to be so that people can, you know, you're relatable and you're caring for people and you're being real, but you're also not, you know, people aren't kind of freaking out by it all. My default, this will be the last question because we're almost out of time. I think my default is we need to be honest about who we are in a way that would glorify the Lord because we're walking in humility and would serve others. I mean, that's really the goal. So I don't need to be, for my sake, just getting it all out there. And I need to make sure that what I'm sharing is appropriate, so I don't need to be sharing about someone else's sins and how that affects me. So I was very veiled in what I communicated at the beginning, gave no categories, gave no descriptions, just said wandering teenager. That's all I said. So I'm never to be communicating someone else's sort of sins. That would be inappropriate. But I think being honest about where I struggle and where I fail and where God is helping me in that is helpful. So, I guess it's just if and this is where I think church culture is important. If folks are just completely not used to that and no one does that, then I'm not sure that I would start by just getting up and, you know, here's my 20 worst sins this week. I think I would do some teaching on humility and confession and openness and why that's important and why we want to have that kind of a culture. And then I would just model that through one's life. And I think there's also concentric circles of what we need to communicate. So I think we need to be extremely transparent with a few people. That's true for everybody, not just leaders. We need to be very transparent with a few people, most transparent with our spouse, for married, family. Very transparent with a few people, and that might be a small group or some other fellow leaders or something. And then there might be a broader leadership group where we're even more transparent. And then ultimately with everybody, there's a degree of transparency. But I don't think we're just telling all our struggles to everybody so that every time we're encountering them, it's that way. I don't think that serves folks ultimately. But I think enough that we are being real and honest and there's an integrity, that we're not putting up a front, that we're not leading out of somewhere and we're not. We're not leading and leaving an impression that we're more mature than we are, but we're just being real. And so I think that has to be balanced by where everyone else, how they receive that, have they been taught that, and then just modeling that. And I think ultimately I'd have less concern that if they knew me, they wouldn't respect me type of a thing. I find that I respect most people that are honest and real about who they are. And if they are confessing it, they shouldn't be doing it to gain my respect anyway. They should be doing it to honor the Lord and serve us all. So we just need to have our motives right on that. Lord, I'm doing this to be real before you and to serve folks. And I think that qualifies someone for leadership. I want to follow a real person. I don't want to follow someone who's not in reality because I know they got stuff. I think that engenders godly respect when it's communicated in humility and with grief, you know, over our sins as well. Great. Let me pray and we're done. Lord, thank you for this time and thank you that your hand is upon your people, that you are sovereignly working in each life here today. And I pray that through the remainder of this conference that you would give, what was the word we heard last night? Sightings of you, sightings of the Lord, glimpses of your glory, understanding of your truth. I pray that you would do that throughout this conference so that those who are being shaken would be secured by you, not by a change of circumstances, but by you, O Lord. So would you graciously meet with your people in the remaining sessions that we have and secure us and strengthen us and build us up in you. O God, touch your people in this tent today who are struggling and secure them, I pray. For your glory and for their good, reveal yourself to us, we pray. And may we worship you as those who say, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for coming. Have a great afternoon.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.